1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're beginning to read at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the laws, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's word to us.
I'd invite you, please, to open your Bible once more with me at 1 Corinthians and chapters 10 and 11 that we read a moment ago. And as we turn there, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thought already, both in the children's talks and in two of our songs, about how your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we want to submit to you afresh this morning. We want to submit to your authority, the authority of your word. We recognize that all too often our thoughts and our ways are not in line with your thoughts and your ways. Please, this morning, be changing us by your words. Give us ears to hear all that you have to say to us, and help us to trust your word and to submit to you through your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Like some of you this week, I received a prayer letter from Chris and Ross Howes, who are mission partners of ours in Uganda. And Chris is involved in the teaching of pastors to go out and preach God's word in that country. And in this prayer letter, he brought to our attention some challenges that pastors there face. Let me tell you about two of them. The first challenge I was struck by was preaching without fear. This is what he writes. Almost all rural churches here are desperately poor. A student told me recently that his church of 100 people in a month had collected £6 in the offering, 40% of which was designated as his salary. That's about £2. In that, sorry, a bit more than £2, £3. In that, no, it's £2. I'm rubbish at maths. It's not very much money. In that context, a wealthy person joining is an unbelievable bonus that can make or break your family life. In that context, would you preach against polygamy if the rich man had three wives? Would you preach against adultery if you knew the rich man was committing adultery? Would you preach against corruption if you and everyone else in the church benefiting from his money knew where his money was coming from? We all know what we should do, but that's a tough call. Chris then says there's the challenge of preaching without approval. He writes, I've enjoyed some good times recently discussing with my classes about how to fear God in our preaching, not men. One student was telling me that his congregation will let him know very clearly what they think of his sermon by how loud or not they clap him when he steps out of the pulpit. He admitted he's always trying to tell them what they want to hear. Another student has people come up to him while he's preaching and put a coin in his shirt breast pocket if he's preaching what they like. If the topic turns a bit harsher or less easy on the ear, well, you can guess the result. Again, Chris writes, I know this must sound mad to many of you, but please don't think these are easy issues for poverty-stricken pastors to deal with. Now, we're not in Uganda, but the danger for any preacher is that he preaches for the applause and favor of men rather than being faithful to what God has said in his word. That, by the way, is the advantage of our habit here of simply working through books of the Bible. It means that as a pastor, I cannot miss out parts of the Bible that may prove to be unpopular because they are out of step with the way our society currently thinks. My task as a pastor is not to be popular. My task is to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who with the gracious enabling of God the Holy Spirit seeks to correctly handle the word of truth, trusting that this is what God says we need to know if we are to live for his glory, as his made holy and called to be holy people. Now, why do I introduce everything like that this morning? Well, because 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16, is a passage that some find contentious, as it unpacks God's good ordering of the relationship between men and women. Just glance at verse 16, the last verse Rachel read. It indicates that even when it was first written down, Paul anticipated that there would be those who would want to be contentious about what Paul wrote. Now, my task this morning is not to be contentious, but faithful. Recognizing that as those who have been made holy by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, we need to learn what it means to live for the glory of God, not just in some parts of life, but in every part of life. You see, look back to chapter 10, verse 31. It's why we started our reading there. It's the context we need to grasp if we're to rightly understand what's taught about men and women. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that means everything, do it all to the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Verses 32 and 33 tell us. They tell us it means, look at the end of verse 33, it means not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And what does that mean? Well, chapter 11, verse 1, it means following Paul's example as he followed the example of Jesus. Now, I can't imagine any believer in our Lord Jesus this morning disagreeing with what I've just said. That is basic discipleship, isn't it? It's what it means to be a Christian. Our Lord Jesus died for us that we might live for his glory. By nature, we don't live for his glory. We rebel against all that he's told us to do. But Jesus died for us that we might live for his glory. That's what life is all about. The challenge is working it out day by day. And what the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 shows us is that living for the glory of God includes the way we relate to one another as men and as women. So let's look this morning at what it means to live for the glory of God from these verses. First of all, we live for the glory of God as we hold to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 2. It's highly significant. I praise you, writes Paul, for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. One of my favorite possessions, a rugby ball. Oh, that I was still young enough and fit enough to play rugby. But if, well, not many of you will have played rugby perhaps, but there's one basic thing a rugby player needs to know. In a game of rugby, you receive a rugby ball, the rugby ball, that you might then pass that rugby ball on. A rugby player is never meant to keep it. He's always meant to pass it on. Now, Paul is here describing his role as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of that unique group of men from the New Testament times who saw our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that he had received the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He had received from Jesus what he then was passing on to the Corinthian church and passed on to many others. So often in 1 Corinthians, for example, later in this chapter about the Lord's Supper that we're going to share in later, he says this, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. In chapter 15, as he explains how important the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus are, he says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. The historic apostles like Paul were unique. There's no such apostles today. In their place, however, we have the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament. It is how the apostles' teaching is passed on to us. I'll put my ball down. But what does that mean? It all means that you and I cannot live for the glory of God without the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And that includes his teaching in chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, about men and women. Now, Paul often gets bad press. Many see Paul as prejudice against women, but if you read the whole New Testament, you will see that is not true. It's argued that Paul was simply being a man of his day, in what he says here and elsewhere about the roles of women. It suggested that he was biased against women because of his culture and the customs of his day. Now, it would be foolish to deny that Paul was a man of his times, just as we are people of our times. But Paul was not giving us his own views and opinions here. That's why verse 2 is so important. He was a passer on of what our Lord Jesus had given him. And that means, friends, that if we criticize Paul's teachings, we are actually criticizing our Lord Jesus, who gave him these teachings. And look back again to the verses before. Look at verses chapter 10, 31 to 11, 1. Why did Paul pass on the teachings of the Lord Jesus? What was Paul's big aim in life? It was to live for the good of others, for the benefit of others. And why does Paul write what he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, guided by the Holy Spirit? It's actually because his great passion was that the church in Corinth and us who read this part of the Bible now, that we might live for the glory of God. That's his purpose. So what Paul says here is not to be ignored or treated lightly or airbrushed out of Scripture or passed over by a pastor when it comes to this part in his working through a book of the Bible. It's part of what every single one of us needs here this morning if we're to live for the glory of God. Well, let's get into the heart of it then. What does it mean? Well, it means recognizing the good order God has established. Now, aren't you glad we live in an ordered world? Aren't you glad that day follows night and night follows day? Aren't you glad that the seasons follow their order, that spring is followed by summer, followed by autumn, followed by winter? And oh, isn't it good that spring's going to come again? That is all part of the good way that our Creator has ordered his world. And Paul wants us to realize that there is a God-ordained order for human relationships. Look at verse 3. Now I want you to realize, to understand, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What is a head? Well, it's a title used to communicate authority, leadership, rule. We talk, don't we, of the head of state. Who have we heard on the news over the last 2 days? We've heard the head of state of France, the president of France, speaking on behalf of his country. He's the guy who's got to give leadership to his country at a time of trouble. We talk about the head of the armed forces. We talk about a head teacher in a school. We talk about someone being the head of their family. And it reflects the way God has chosen to order our world. Where would we be in this world, friends, if there wasn't a relationship order? A leadership order, sorry, in our relationships. Leadership is essential to the way God has ordered things in our world. So look again at verse 3 when Paul says, the head of every man is Christ. He's stating that the God-ordained order in his world is that every man should submit to the authority, leadership, and loving rule of our Lord Jesus. That is how we were created to live. And then look at the end of the verse, because it's very significant. Then Paul writes at the end of the verse, and the head of Christ is God. What he's showing is that the same is true even in the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son and God the Father. In the relationship between the Father and the Son, our Lord Jesus submits himself to the authority, leadership, and loving rule of his Father. And in the middle of the verse, what are we told? Well, look at it. And the head of the woman is man. Please don't stop listening. According to God's ordering of things, man has been placed in a position of authority and leadership and loving rule over women. Now, as soon as I say that, I recognize it makes some of us really uncomfortable. It goes against the way our society currently thinks. It goes away the way my 3 daughters have been taught to think at school. But we need to see that Paul's reasoning is not from his first century culture, but it's from creation. He shows that God's order in creating man first was no accident, because he did create man to be the leader. Just look at what he says. Look at verses 7 and 8. First of all, he tells us that woman came from man. Verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Why? For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Do you know your Bible? Paul's simply referring back to Genesis chapter 2, where we read the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Woman came from man. That's what Paul's saying. And then look at verse 8, because he goes on to say woman was made for man. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It's again Genesis 2. You know the story. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. And Paul's simple point is this. The order of creation shows that before sin entered the world, which spoiled all that God had made, that before sin entered the world, God's purpose was that man should be the head of the woman, giving loving leadership in that relationship. It was part of the good order that God created, and over which God's verdict was, this is very good. Now, and again, I can imagine this makes some of us either uncomfortable or embarrassed. In our age, there's a growing distrust of leadership. The whole idea of submitting to someone else is very unpopular. And the reason is this. It's assumed in our culture's way of thinking that to submit to someone's leadership is then to in some way be inferior to them or unequal to them. That is not what's being taught here. You see, will you look again at what's being said? In the Bible, submission to the order established by God does not involve either inferiority or inequality. Turn back again to verse 3. It's really important. Look at what it says there. The head of Christ is God. Now think about the Trinity and the first two persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, our Lord Jesus. God the Father and God the Son are equal, eternally equal. This is fundamental to our faith. Our Lord Jesus is in very nature God. He is fully God. We saw in the Mark drama last night that he could tell the storm, be quiet, and it was. He is God. But what Paul is referring to here is that there is an order in the Trinity. That as the Son of God, our Lord Jesus submits to the leadership of God the Father. And where do we see that most clearly? We see it in his obedience to the Father as he took on human flesh. We see it most clearly as then in obedience to his Father. And do you remember what happened in Gethsemane where he cried out to his Father and he said, not my will, but your will be done. And he then went in obedience to his Father and died on the cross for our salvation. Now here's the point Paul's making. Just as Christ is not a second-class deity because the Father is his head, so a woman is not a second-class person or human being with man as her head. Submission in the Bible never means inferiority or inequality. Now, sadly, we need to recognize that's not always been understood. I stand here as a man. And to the shame of men, men have not always lived in accordance with God's order. Men have wrongly given the impression by their speech and their behavior that women are in some way inferior to men. That is not right. It's not biblical. Men and women are created equal in God's sight. In our Lord Jesus Christ, as we trust in him, men and women are equal. At that ground, as we often say in front of the cross, it's level ground. For men to lord it over women is not the way of Christ, whose distinctive leadership was and always is exercised with grace and with mercy and love. And that leads to the third thing Paul highlights. And that is that men and women need order. Look at verses 11 and 12. Sorry, they need each other. You see, it seems to me that Paul knew how readily men, in their sinfulness, how ready men are to abuse their position. How readily men distort loving leadership into oppressive tyranny. He understood that women might feel crushed and frightened and vulnerable under his teaching. So look what he says in verse 11. In the Lord, however, and I think he's highlighting there, this is a way of living only those who are in Christ can actually live. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Why? Verse 12, for as woman came from man, she did originally, so also man is born of woman. Now just think about what that's being said. Man was made first. But it's also true that every man born since Adam has been born second. Adam was the only man who didn't have a mum. You ever thought of that? But every man ever since has had a mum. Why? Because men and women need each other. That's the point Paul's making. God made humanity male and female, and he made men and women complementary to one another. That is for the good of each other, that together we might live for the glory of God. Let me quote a woman. May I quote a woman? There's lots of women who have written on this really, really helpfully. One of them is a lady called Sharon James. And this is what she writes. She writes, the term complementarity expresses the truth that men and women, while equal in status, have been created for different roles. Their differences complement each other. Picture the so-called weaknesses and strengths of men and women listed in two columns. If you could give numerical value to each one, the sum at the bottom of both columns is going to be the same. Whatever different minuses and pluses are on each side of masculinity and femininity, they're going to balance out as God intends them to be, the perfect complement of each other. So that the weaknesses of manhood and the weaknesses of womanhood are not weaknesses, they are complements that draw out strengths in each other. She writes, different roles do not mean relegation or loss of dignity, either in the Trinity, in the family, or in the church. Rather, our highest joy and dignity is in fulfilling the roles laid down for us by our Maker. Men and women have been made by God to be mutually dependent. And we live for the glory of God as we recognize this. And how do we do that? By applying God's good order to our circumstances. That very simply is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11. Now it seems that the question that had arisen in the Corinthian church was, when a woman prayed or spoke in the church meeting, which she was allowed to do, should she have her head covered or not? Now, if you glance at verse 7, when you look at verse 7, top of the page, you'll see after the word head, there's a little B. And at the bottom of the page, you then have a footnote. And that footnote tells us that actually verses 4 to 7 could be translated in a slightly different way. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us what I've discovered in the many books I have in 1 Corinthians upstairs in my study. And that is that no one knows exactly what the cultural customs, etc., were of first century Corinth. In other words, no one knows, for example, what happened in the pagan temples in Corinth that the Corinthians were leaving behind, having come to know Jesus, and how were the practices that happened in the church going to different... No one knows exactly, and as I've read these things this week, I've had to scratch my head and say, I'm a bit confused. Because the commentaries all say different things. But you see, I wonder if that's part of God's purpose for us this morning. Because what we do know is that applying the creation principles he sets out, Paul came to a conclusion that was appropriate for first century Corinth. And the conclusion was that women should cover their heads when they prayed or spoke in a public meeting. Look at verse 10, it's Paul's conclusion. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. So the conclusion Paul came to was, no, in these circumstances, in what's going on in Corinth, it would be appropriate, when women pray or speak in church, to publicly have a head covering on. Now you may say, what about these angels? Why did he say because of the angels? Here's my thought. I wonder if it's a reminder that the angels know and willingly submit to their place in God's order of things. And Paul's point is, so should we. That if we're men, we should lead. Because that is the way we submit to God's order. And if we're women, we should submit to the leadership of men. Because that is God's order. By covering her head in Corinth at the time we've read about, a woman was saying, I recognize and willingly submit to God's ordering of my relationships. If she refused to cover her head, she was saying, I'm rebelling against God's order for relationships. Now, here's the question then. You're going to ask, how does it apply to us? Does it mean that the women in EEFC should wear hats? No, it doesn't. Look at verse 13. Lots of relieved looks there. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Do you see that? Judge for yourselves. This is the only command in the passage. Paul was not a legalist. He's not laying down laws about things that God hasn't given us laws about. No, what Paul is modeling here is applying timeless creation principles that led him to a conclusion then as to what was appropriate in their circumstances. In other words, to make sure that in the Corinthian church, for the glory of God, the way God has created men and women should be put on display because that honors God. But exactly how that outworks, well, we need to make a judgment about it. You see, it's a reminder of something we learn throughout 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, we're told that if we're trusting the Lord Jesus, we've received the Holy Spirit. If we've received the Holy Spirit, then as we rely upon the apostles' teaching, we are able to make judgments about things. Why? Because by the Spirit and through the apostles' teaching, we have the mind of Christ. And so we learn to say not, what does our society say? But we learn instead to say, what does our Lord Jesus say through the teaching of his apostles? You may have noticed that we give titles to our sermons. The problem with giving titles to our sermons is often I've thought about the title months before I end up preaching the passage. Now, the title we gave to this morning, you may have noticed it, was Putting Christ in His Right Place. And halfway through this week, I thought, is that the right title for this sermon? But actually, I've come to the conclusion it is. You see, the first issue tonight is, this morning is, where is Christ in our lives? Is it his authority that we're recognizing? Because it's as we submit to his authority that actually we find we're able to submit to all that he tells us in his word is the right way for ordering our relationships. So how do we respond this morning? Three ways: with gratitude, with acceptance, and with submission. First, gratitude. We should be filled with gratitude to our Lord Jesus for giving us the Apostle Paul and the record of his teaching in the Bible. Don't we live in a confused society? Even in my newspaper yesterday, it's not just differences between men and women, but those who say they're neither one nor the other. We live in a confused world, don't we? A disordered world, a world disordered because as human beings we have rebelled against God. What do we have in God's word? We have the truth. We have God's unchanging message. The goalposts don't move when it comes to God's word. And we should be grateful that this book truly can be the anchor for our lives. Secondly, acceptance. Acceptance of the complementary roles God has given to us. And it should be glad and happy acceptance. You see, men, can I speak to you? Be men. Be men. Gladly, willingly, deliberately, graciously, take the lead. That's what it means for you as a man, to submit to the Lord Jesus. And women, may I speak to you? Be women. Be willing to be led by men. Rejoice in our equality, especially our equality in our Lord Jesus. But let's rejoice too in our differences, in our complementariness. God in his wisdom has made men and women equal but different. And we should be glad about that and accept it. And we need to respond with submission, with spirit-enabled, thoughtful, courageous submission. You and I can only live for God's glory by the power of God's Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to make proper judgments in our circumstances. And we need to do that thoughtfully. You see, my job as a pastor is to not give you a list of rules and regulations. My job as a pastor is to say, here are the principles that God sets down in his word. You need to thoughtfully and prayerfully, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, say, what does it mean for me to submit to the Lord Jesus in my circumstances? So men, can I speak to you again? Are you a husband this morning? Are you a dad this morning? The question for you is, are you giving the lead in your marriage and family? Are you submitting to the Lord Jesus in being the head of your family? If you have children, do they see you as the decision maker in your home? Or do they actually see someone who's abdicated that responsibility to your wife? You are the head of your family. But you must remember always that the leadership model for you is not the leadership model we see in our world. It's the leadership model of our Lord Jesus, the one who did not seek his own good but the good of others as he went to the cross. So the model of leadership is serving leadership. The model of leadership is self-sacrificial leadership. And there is no fear for our wise guys. No fear for them at all if we are leading like Jesus, is there? And those of you who are wives, may I simply ask you, do you pray for your husband? Do you pray for him to be a Christ-following leader? Do you expect him to take the lead? Do you allow him to take the lead? Do you help him to take the lead? And if you do make family, when you do make family decisions, do you make sure you submit to him? Do you say to your children, we'll make a decision when we've spoken to dad? Or do you just make it and accept him to follow along? And you single blokes, are you a leader or are you a wimp? Our society is creating wimps of men who are scared to be leaders. In your social group, do you take the lead for the good of the group? Do you take the initiative? That's leadership. And single women, I'm on dodgy ground here, but can I ask you, those of you who are single, which model is setting your agenda? Is it the model of our world, or is it the model that we find in Scripture? You see, I'd want to urge you, if you're a single woman, be a woman. Dress as a woman. Enjoy being a woman. Don't try and be like a man. And can I ask you, if you're a single woman, to look to God to provide godly male leadership for you in the context of the local church? You see, I think one of the unique things about a church family is we are a family. And it's a place where single women can find male leadership that is for their benefit and good. So yes, we've got to be very careful how we go about this. But you see, a church community should be a community in which a single woman can find the support and encouragement of male leadership as men in the congregation and appropriately behave as like a dad perhaps, or an uncle, or a big brother, or when it's an older lady, perhaps a helpful son. You see, what I've discovered over the years being a pastor is that often there are single women in a congregation and they just long for help and advice that sometimes only a bloke can give. And they come and they say, can I ask you about this? And it's my privilege to say, yes, let me serve you by helping you. And that is something we can do as a church family, because God's order is beautiful. Please, if you're feeling negative about this, please see that God, our Father in heaven, he's the creator. He knows what is best. And even if our world is saying nonsense, the glory of God is seen as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross gladly and willingly accept and submit to God's order and so live for his glory. You've been very patient.